So you may have noticed, but I lost my voice earlier this week. It's not all the way back, so my apologies for my scratchiness. And I may need to pause at some points just to get some breath back. But anyway, we're going to do our best. With all that in mind, how about we pray as we think about this somewhat tricky passage? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that you speak to us. We pray now as you look at it that you will be speaking to us, our minds and our hearts, that we might understand more of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we pray this now in his name. Amen. So there's this kind of challenge or experiment that's been going around for the last few years. It's called the High Vis Challenge or the Yellow Vest Experiment, and how it works is very simple. You chuck on a high-vis vest, like you're a technician or a tradesman or something, and you just walk into places that you're not supposed to be. So I watched a video of guys who, please don't try this, who just put on high-vis vest and just walked into the movies, straight past the ticket people, all the way in. All they had to do was say they were there for a routine checkup, and they just walked in, they had an empty notebook, yellow vest on, got straight in. Then they walked into the zoo without having to buy a ticket. And even more than that, they got themselves into like a big amusement park, like a Disney World or something, just by chucking on a high-vis vest and walking confidently through the gates, and no one stopped them. It reminds me of years ago, the Chaser comedy group. They tried to pull this stunt, and they got way further than they thought they would. So what they did was they accidentally, essentially, infiltrated several rings of supposedly very high security at a world leader summit that was being held in Sydney. All they had to do was they chucked a Canadian flag on the front of one of their cars. They had some guys with suits and like sort of security tags walking beside the cars, and they just got waved through all of these checkpoints. The security passes, if anyone had bothered to look at them, said joke on them, but no one did. They looked official, so they were just waved through. And watching the video back, you can actually start to hear the panic in their voices as they get further and further in, further than they ever thought they should. They had a guy dressed up as Osama bin Laden in one of the cars as well, which... anyway. But eventually, they had to make the decision themselves to say, okay, we're going to turn around. We've got further than we ever wanted. All with this because they looked official, and so people just let them right on in. What's the lesson? Well, when someone appears to have authority or claims to have some kind of authority, it's usually worth checking where they got that from. Did they just make it up themselves? Or is this something that we should take seriously? Now, most of us know that a high-vis vest isn't enough authority to get in places, but it's worth checking whether that's legit or not. And that's what we see in our passage today. That's what the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees are trying to do. Jesus, he's been doing some crazy things. He's been healing, he's been teaching, he's making some outrageous statements about himself and who he is. He's just entered Jerusalem like he's the Messiah, like he's the king. He's gone out and cleaned out the temple. And so the leaders are like, sir, I'm going to need to see some ID, please. Are they justified in doing so? Well, that's what we're going to find out. The passage in Luke 20 opens with Jesus teaching in the temple courts. And the leaders that come up and ask him, well, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus, he responds with a question of his own. He says, well, tell me, was John's baptism, that's John the Baptist, was what he did from heaven, or was it of human origin? The leaders are stumped by this. At this point, they're not actually concerned with what is true or not. They're only really concerned with how the people think about them. I mean, we've all been guilty of that at many points in our lives, I'm sure. But it's never a good look. But what's happening here is they've essentially already made up their mind about Jesus. They've made up their mind about John. They're not concerned with what's true or not. They're not concerned whether what he's done is from heaven or from men. In their mind, he's nothing special, he's dangerous, and nothing can change that. But they know that if they say that John's baptism was from heaven, well, Jesus will say, well, why didn't you believe him? If they say it's from human origin, the people will get cranky at them because they thought John to be a genuine prophet. And so they take the coward's route, you know, essentially, and say, well, we don't know. And this gives Jesus an excuse to say, well, I'm not going to give you an answer either. He won't tell them what authority he does these things by. But when you read that passage, it should be exceedingly obvious what his answer would be. They've essentially asked him the same question that he asked them. Is your authority from heaven or is it of human origin? And the answer is glaringly obvious. Jesus' authority has come from heaven. But the rest of Luke 20 is actually going to help us explore what that means. We're going to see the origin of Jesus' authority. We're going to see the nature of his authority and the extent of his authority. How does it interact with other competing worldly authorities? What does it let him do? What does it mean? What's the significance for us? That's what we're going to be exploring. So come with me into the rest of Luke 20, which we're going to look at mostly, but not entirely in order. So, first up, what is the origin of Jesus' authority? The parable that he tells from verse 9 goes a long way to answering that question. It's quite a simple one. A man, he plants a vineyard, then he rents it out to some farmers, some tenants, to work it. At harvest time, he sends a servant to essentially collect the rent he's owed, but the farmers, they beat the servant and kick him out. So the man tries again, sends another servant, same result, tries again, another servant, kicked out, beaten and thrown out. Eventually, desperate, exasperated, he sends his son, hoping that they'll at least respect his son. But no, these greedy farmers, they see the advantage to claim the inheritance for themselves, and so they take the son and they kill him. What then will the owner do? Well, he'll go in and he'll kill those tenants and give the vineyard to someone else. Now, unlike certain other parables, I'm looking at you, chapter 19, unlike certain other parables, it's actually fairly clear what's going on here and who is who. The man who plants the vineyard, that's God. The vineyard itself is Israel, or perhaps the promises given to Israel, more specifically. While the farmers are the people of Israel, or again, most likely, their leaders. The servants that God sends, they're the prophets from the Old Testament, who are routinely ignored and treated like garbage. And in all this, the people seem to understand who's who. They seem to be able to connect the dots, match it all up. Their horrified reaction in verse 16 when they say, God forbid, isn't actually, I think, at the farmers killing the man's son. It's at the idea that God might take away the promises from them. That God might take the promises away from Israel. That's what they're saying. Oh, God forbid that never happens. But it leaves that question lingering for them. Well, who then is this son? This is a really hard question. You can try your three Sunday school answers and get it right first time, because the answer is Jesus. Jesus, he makes sure they really get that he's applying this to himself by using Psalm 118, verse 22. Remember, this is the same psalm that people were singing praises from the previous week as Jesus entered Jerusalem. This son who is killed, he's the cornerstone that the builders rejected. This son is the one sent by God, and therefore he carries God's authority with him. But the stone the builders rejected, it's become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and everyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Just like if I had a glass and I dropped it on a rock, it would shatter. Or if I dropped a rock on a glass, you'd get the same result. I personally find verse 19 kind of pretty funny. Because Jesus has just told them this parable about how the leaders of Israel will kill God's son, and so they immediately look for a way to arrest him, that is, to have him killed. You know, just fulfilling the parable, like right then and there. However, again, once more, they're afraid of what people think. They're not concerned about whether what they do is right or whether it's God's will. They just think about, well, what are these other people going to think of us? What does this all mean? Well, Jesus is quite clear, I think, in this parable that his authority comes from heaven. as he is the Son sent by God, his Father, but that the tenants, the people of Israel, won't recognize his authority and will go so far as to kill him. But that end stuff he's going to say, what he's trying to say is that even if they kill him, which they will, this will not take away the authority that he has. Not even his death at their hands takes away the authority he's been given by God. And they will, in time, have to answer for what they have done and their rejection of God's own Son. And so what do we learn about Jesus' authority here? We learn that it comes from heaven, it comes from God. But we also learn that even his death cannot take that authority away from him. Jesus follows this up a bit later in the chapter. Now, if you jump over to verse 41, after the people are done asking him questions, he goes on the offensive himself and asks them a question, a leading one. He says, well, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? Because in the words of Psalm 110, David himself calls the Messiah Lord. In this instance, son or descendant seems to imply like lesser status or inferiority, but Jesus is correcting this using their own or David's own words. The Messiah will be far greater than David. Indeed, who could be David's Lord but God himself? It also implies something we'll get to shortly. See, David, he was an earthly king who wielded worldly power with the sword. And so the expectation is that this son of David will be the same, an earthly king wielding earthly authority. But the Messiah, the promised one, well, he'll be a different kind of king entirely. And that's where we're going next. For the nature, the authority of Jesus is not the same as the authority wielded by earthly kings and rulers. What is the nature of this authority? Well, let's find out. So from verse 20, his opponents send spies to try to trick him into saying something silly. Since they lack the courage to take him out themselves, if they can make him say something unfortunate, then the Romans might do the job for them. This is like first century AD cancel culture. You think it's bad today, but that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get Jesus cancelled by saying something silly. Jesus has asked them an unanswerable question before, and so they try now to do it to him. And they do so by asking him whether it's right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. If Jesus says that yes, it is, he could be accused of being a traitor to his nation. Or worse, because the coins that come from Caesar are idolatrous because they have an image on it that claims this guy is a god. He could be an idolater even if he says it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. And this could get the people to turn against him. If he says, well, no, it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans are waiting there with sharp, pointy sticks. But Jesus, he answers this question brilliantly. He asks for a coin, and he asks whose face is on it. And he says those famous words in verse 25. He says, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give back to God what is God's. If he had a microphone, he probably would have dropped it. What this tells us, however, is how the authority of Jesus interacts with very real earthly authority. And in many ways, it's actually a shock. It would have come to it as a shock to those who were listening. They were silent afterwards, and it may well come as a shock to many of us here. So how does Jesus interact with earthly authority? Well, in short, he doesn't actually seem all that interested in it. His response is a rebuke to those who would want to take political control and overthrow the Romans. But his response is also a rebuke to those who are happy compromising with the Romans and thereby compromise their relationship with God. The same is true today. This is a warning to anyone who thinks the church or Christians need to take political control to save our country. Jesus actually has a far bigger agenda than that. And so we can give to Albanese what is Albanese's, I guess. Pay your taxes, all that. There's this implication here that is then fleshed out as the New Testament goes on, that these institutions should be respected for the God-given role they play. something that the later New Testament authors repeat even when those governments are going after them. It's also a warning to anyone who is very happy to just go along with whatever the political or social movement that is the flavor of the day. As you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Obedience, and reverence, and trust that he is in control, that his word is good and true, and that there is hope beyond the everyday. There is hope beyond the political. It's a profound statement that Jesus makes, and it's a crucial balance that we must find as his followers. The nature of Jesus' God-given authority is that it transcends, it's above and it's beyond all earthly authority. There's another little note right at the end of this passage as well. In verses 45 to 47, Jesus condemns another kind of earthly authority, the kind that the teachers of the law claim for themselves. See, their authority, it's fake. It's all a show, it's prideful, and it's predatory. They dress in fancy clothes, like they suit up, they've got their, security tags on. They expect people to bow and scrape for them. They expect to get the best seats in the house. They show off with their fancy, wordy prayers. But they do all this while taking advantage of the vulnerable people like the widows. And so if you compare this to the prediction of the Messiah, the prediction of Jesus that's written in Isaiah 53, it's a shocking contrast. There's no fancy clothes here. What instead we read is that, well, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Yet, this is the Son of God. This is the Prince of Peace. This is the King of Kings. He did not choose the path of power to compete with Caesar. He did not choose the path of pride, like the teachers of the law, but he chose and accepted the path of suffering and obedience. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is the nature of Jesus' authority. So we get one final challenge to Jesus' authority. This comes in verses 27 to 40. Now, this is the part that Giles talked about in our kids' talk. In the response that we get from Jesus, we realize the extent of his authority. We've seen the origin of his authority, that it comes from God. We've seen the nature of it, that it's not one to compete with earthly power, but it's one of suffering and obedience. And now we see the extent of his authority that goes beyond even death. So in verse 27, some Sadducees, as Giles said, who are sad, you see, they say there is no resurrection. And they come to Jesus with a question. Now, this kind of question that they're asking him, I think, is not the kind that expects an answer. It's supposed to be a, gotcha, bet you didn't think of that one, or a, checkmate atheists, except, well, no one here is an atheist. The Sadducees, they think they're real clever, and they're going to go and try to corner Jesus, to pin him in a corner with their logic and their reasoning. Except, well, they obviously aren't able to do that. So they pose their question. We've got a woman who is married to a man, and the man dies before they have children. Now, according to the tradition of levirate marriage, which we see in a couple of places in the Old Testament, the woman is therefore obliged to marry the guy's younger brother. But then that younger brother dies, and this continues until the woman has worked her way through all seven brothers. They all die without kids, like Giles said, maybe check her cooking. And then she, too, dies, still no kids. So checkmate, Jesus. Look at this tangle. Look at this tangle that's approved by the law. God approved, apparently. Well, then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? If they're all back alive, who is she then married to? Huh? The response Jesus gives has two parts. First, he corrects a misunderstanding they have about the resurrection, and then he goes on to correct a misunderstanding they have about God. But the first part, this misunderstanding about the resurrection, he says, well, see, those who are worthy of taking part in the age to come won't marry or be given in marriage. And so your whole sort of, you know, conundrum is moot. Instead, they'll be like the angels, which, by the way, I think that's this what he says here is where we get that misconception of heaven being like harps, clouds and fluffy wings from. No, we'll be like the angels in that we can no longer die and we'll be children of God. And this is actually, by the way, another dig at the Sadducees who did not believe in angels. So take that, Sadducees. Anyway, the whole point here is that they won't marry in after the resurrection. And this whole discussion is perhaps one of the most surprising Christian teachings. If you read or listen to Christians for a while, you realize that we care a lot about marriage. We value it really highly, particularly compared to the culture we find ourselves in today. And yet, Jesus says here that after the resurrection, we will no longer marry. And it seems like the marriages we have now will all be finished too. Why? Isn't marriage a good thing? But when you look a little closer at what Jesus says here and what the resurrection will mean, it starts to make a little bit more sense. For what I think he's saying here is that all the reasons that God gave for marriage, well, after the resurrection, they no longer apply. So this is what I think is going on. Since we will no longer die, as Jesus says, there is no need for a safe place to raise children. Instead, we will be God's children, as Jesus says. Given the presence of God and the absence of evil after the resurrection, marriage as a supportive and protective institution won't be needed anymore. One of the great purposes of marriage in the Bible is also to teach its participants through the self-sacrifice it should involve, to teach those in the marriage about the love that God has for his people or that Christ has for his church. But after the wedding of the Lamb, that's Jesus with his bride, his people, that our youth group kids have seen at the end of Revelation, there's no more need for that aspect of marriage either, because the lesson will become a lived reality. If we've absorbed a lot of our culture's thinking and see marriage as largely a way to make, well, it's about making me happy, about making me satisfied, then this might come as a shock. But even that aspect of marriage won't be needed anymore, because God's dwelling place will be among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. We will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. Even if we have the best marriage we could possibly hope for, that is still a pale shadow of what's to come. And so Jesus is able to say, because he's seen, because he knows, because his authority extends even beyond death, he can say, well, after the resurrection, there is no marriage. The second part of his response takes aim at the fundamental issue that the Sadducees have. They have a misunderstanding of God, and therefore that they say there's no resurrection. He proves this to them by using the story of the burning bush. God says that he is, or he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was the God of these guys. And those guys by that point have all died. They're long dead, but he says, I am still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, they must be alive or in God's presence, for he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. This might seem on the surface an odd response, right? Surely Jesus could have found an easier argument from somewhere in the Old Testament. Like, surely there are better places to go to prove resurrection, like Daniel 12, one of the Psalms, something like that. What he's actually doing here is he's meeting the Sadducees right where they're at. See, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as legit. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so Jesus, he uses a part of Exodus as his argument. And I think there's a really good lesson here for us. When we talk about Jesus, when we talk about the truths of God and the Christian faith, is to make the effort to meet others where they are at and not assume they have the same knowledge or even the same assumptions that we do. But his main point is that God is and always has been the God of the living. And so therefore, God has always had resurrection as part of his plan. It's not a surprise. It's not something he made up halfway, though it is something that was gradually revealed to God's people over time. In his response, Jesus actually gets a round of applause from some of the teachers there. These guys probably already agreed with him. This debate over the resurrection was a long-running one between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Apostle Paul actually pulls this trick card out later in Acts to get them to start a fight. So that's probably who's clapping Jesus right then. But that's enough to silence everyone. And as it says in verse 40, they don't dare ask him any more questions. This just lets Jesus ask some questions of his own. But what does this all mean for the authority of Jesus? How does this fit with the rest of the passage? Well, once again, we see that he has authority to teach. He has insight from God. He has seen beyond the grave. He has seen these people with the Father. He was there with the Father himself. But there's a really subtle and really important other reminder here as well. See, we realize as we read through this that Jesus, his authority, must be permanent. It doesn't ever go away. See, we've already seen his authority was given by God, and we've seen that his authority cannot be taken away by death, but now we hear that there's this resurrection, eternal life. And so therefore, Jesus' authority must extend through his own resurrection, through to the resurrection of all. That is, Jesus will always be the one in charge. And therefore, that we will all have to answer to him one day. And that includes any modern day Sadducees. Not, you know, followers of an upper class priestly sect from first century Judaism. No, what I mean by that is those who, like the Sadducees, aren't really interested in the supernatural, but are more concerned with living your best life now, and have plenty of opportunity to do so given their wealth and status. You might be one yourself, actually, not thinking about things beyond the physical and the material, not thinking about things beyond, how can I live the best life I can right now? But here, Jesus, he exposes the reality of eternity. If we bow before him as our Lord, if we acknowledge his God-given authority, then we will realize that his authority extends even beyond death. That through his sacrifice and through his power, we can be forgiven and raised to life to live with him forever. If we do not bow before him, if we would rather cheer on the tenants in the vineyard as they dispose of God's only Son, then the answer, in many ways, is still the same. Except his answer will be different, the opposite. He'll say, "Away from me, you evildoers, into outer darkness." The most tragic fate imaginable. Either way, you will have to answer for Jesus in eternity. And so this is the choice before the people Jesus speaks to in Luke 20, and the choice before us now, to realize that his authority does indeed come from God, that it's beyond any other authority in heaven or on earth, and that it extends even beyond death. But to realize, too, that Jesus is going to use that authority to serve, even dying in the place of those who would reject him. But that his death cannot take that authority away. He was raised to life, and he will rule and reign forever, bringing with him all who trust in him. All those who bow before him and acknowledge his God-given authority. And so will you do that, too? Will you recognize who Jesus is, where his authority comes from, and what he's come to do? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we want to acknowledge that your authority has come from your Father in heaven, and that you've come not as one to overthrow worldly power, but you've come as a servant, willing to die in our place, but that your authority extends even beyond the grave, that you were raised in power, and that you will return to call all those who are faithful home to you. Help us to realize that you are in control. Help us to always trust you and the sufficiency of your death. And so we pray this all now in your mighty name, looking forward to that day when you'll return. Amen.